The title of my sermon is Seeking God's Heart. We've been going through this sermon series, Living in History, or Living in His Story, revealing the true wonder of who God is, for a while now. That is a lengthy sermon title, but it is all of that because it is God's story, and it's important for us to figure out how we live in His story as we uncover His story. And so it's been quite the adventure to uncover how awesome God is as we see Him from the beginning through to the end. You get a far more complete picture of His character when you see it in this perspective. It's like seeing the earth from space versus traveling down the road and taking pictures along the way. You get a different picture what you're looking at. And so we've been seeing God from way up here, and what is He doing all the way through the Bible. And as we've gone through this sermon series, we've looked at three threads as we've gone through. The first one is God is up to something, right? We've seen that over and over again. God is up to something. The second thread is that Satan is also up to something. He is hoping to destroy the shalom that God is seeking with us, right? Through deception, through lies, but that's what he is hoping to do. And the third thread is we, left to our own devices, without the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, most naturally move away from God. All right? So we can see these at work as today we're looking at David's son Solomon. And we can see that as we look at this story. You know, David, at this point, he's old, and he's dying, and he names Solomon king as his replacement on the throne. That doesn't seem strange or out of the ordinary until we look at who Solomon is and what impact that has on God's story. And we're going to do that right away as we go back to Matthew 1 and we look at the genealogy from Abraham to Jesus, including David and Solomon, but those aren't the only ones we're going to look at. We're going to look at a few verses in this section. We're not going to look at all of them, but when you look at this genealogy, you see again that God is up to something. Look at the people God uses in his story to redeem the world. The fact that the Savior of the world is in this family line shows how amazing God is. The genealogy starts with Abraham, who was revered for his faith. And yet, as we saw when we looked at it, he had moments of massive doubts. And really, who wouldn't that was in his place? And so let's start with Matthew 1, verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. You see, in this section was more than just Abraham. It also has Tamar listed. You see, women listed in this genealogy is interesting because the context that this is written into is a patriarchal society where women are definitely not thought of as equals. So some of these women include Tamar. Tamar, who had sex with her former father-in-law to have those sons. His name was Judah, right? And so that's a point when you're looking at this, you go, wow, that's interesting that she's in this line. And then we go to verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. We learned that Rahab was once a prostitute. Tamar and Rahab in the bloodline of Jesus would have been shocking at this time. We'll continue on. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. So this is where King David enters the picture in the genealogy. David was the least of his family. Not only that, his family were lowly shepherds, right? They weren't well thought of at all. And yet David becomes a great man of the Bible, and God uses him and makes him into a warrior king. And so it continues on. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. So here we are. Solomon's going to be at the center of what I'm talking about today in 1 Kings chapters 2 and 3. But Solomon was the son of Bathsheba. And Solomon was the least likely candidate to be God's choice as David's successor for several reasons, including he wasn't the oldest. He was much younger, right? Two, his mom was Bathsheba, who conceived Solomon with King David while still married to another man, Uriah, who was one of David's generals. And three, obviously, he was the product of probably David's most humbling sin, right? This is who God has chosen to lead after David, Solomon. This is who God has chosen to be king. This is the scarlet thread that we see woven through this passage, but also through the Bible that we've seen so far, because God chose Solomon to be in this line that included David, but also that includes Jesus. It's most unusual and not the norm of the day for this cast of characters to be in this line that we know how amazing it's going to be. So Solomon must have been very conscious of God's gracious hand in his life. This genealogy culminates in verse 16 where it says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who was called the Messiah. Now, none of these people that we've read about individually are significant enough to spend much time on. But if we look at how they are connected and how they point to Christ, then each one becomes infinitely significant. Just like these people, we are broken. We have failings, but just like these people, we are broken, and God wants to use us in his story. He wants to grow you and love you so that you can be the light and a part of the story, part of his story of redemption. Each one of these people in this genealogy were important to the story because they were in Jesus' direct line, and yet, like us, were broken. God's greatness and, dare I say, awesomeness is seen more and more through unlikely people that he uses. Because God uses unlikely people in his story so that he can show his grace and his power, so that he can show his majesty, right? This genealogy starts with a promise that God makes to Abraham, that out of Abraham, God will call a people to himself. These people were to follow God, and they would be his, and he would be their God. Through this lineage, we see one after another. They stumble and they bumble, and yet God's will overcomes each and every time. God is the hero, and it culminates in the birth of Jesus the Messiah, as we just read in verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who was called the Messiah. You know, you can read through this section and just kind of go through the names, and this, you know, this one's the father of this one, and this one is the father of this one. But that's the linchpin right there. The genealogy ends with the birth of Jesus. God is redeeming his people, and that redemption is in the person and work of Jesus. Our sermon series will culminate not in his birth, but we know, I'm going to give you a spoiler, he dies and is resurrected. But our sermon series is going to culminate with him returning. Right? With him returning. because God will restore the shalom with his people. This is the result of our first thread we are looking at in the sermon series, that God is up to something. That something is this giant rescue plan that Jesus is in the middle of. At the same time, as we've said, Satan is at work trying to destroy the shalom God is restoring. Satan only does this through deception and half-truths. These lies we are open to listening to because we're open to listening to because they feed into our natural penchant to move away from God. We move away from God because he is on the throne, and if he is on the throne, we can't be. And we want to, deep down, we want to call the shots. We want to be on the throne. So one of the things that, you know, as just before we move into the main part of the sermon, question. Generally, what do we want out of life? What do we seek? What will make us happy? You know, it's one of the things I really struggled with this sermon over the last couple of weeks, right? And even not this part, but, you know, as I contemplated this, you know, what is really important, not just to Christians, but to people overall, right, in the entire world. What do we seek? What makes us happy? What do we want out of life? This is one of the big, big questions. And it's things like to be loved, to be known, to belong, financial security, comfort, pleasure, health, long life. These are all things that everyone seeks at one time or another, Christian or non-Christian. You know, there's a truism that goes something like this. If you want to see what is important to someone, check his checkbook and his time log, right? Because what is important to you is reflected in what you spend your time and your money on. We can say different things, but what we actually spend our time and money on is obviously what's important to us. Think about where your money is spent. Think about how much of each part of your day that you spend on different things. If God is on the throne in your life, then it may turn out differently than what you first thought it would, right? Has anyone here over the age of 25, has anyone here not experienced financial hardships at one time in their life? Right? If you think about it, pretty much everyone, or at least most of us, have. Did you know that in 2016, more than 10.4 billion, that is billion with a B, as in Bob, $10.4 billion was spent in Canada on lotteries in 2016. $10.4 billion. Because if you think about it, what are they selling? They're selling the hope of an affluent life. They're selling hope of an easy way, easy living, something for nothing, right? All of those kinds of things. We know that the odds are long, and yet still, $10.4 billion in 1 year. Many years ago, like, I don't know, 15 years ago, 14 years ago. There was a time where, when I was younger, no kids, but it was tough. You know, we were working a lot. There was more money going out than coming in. And I remember dreaming about winning the lottery. You know, daydreaming, just thinking about it, right? I'd even make bargains with God about it, right? I'd pray and I'd say, you know, if I win the lottery, do you know how much money I'll give the church? Seems pretty holy, doesn't it? No. No, it doesn't. No. You know, what was I doing there? I was putting myself on the throne where God sits. In those times, I was happy with God as long as he did what I wanted. I was treating him like a genie. When I prayed, I was making a wish and asking him to grant it. I might have dressed it up with some spiritual words, but it was empty. Because that's not the way God works. Because it takes humility to trust God with your life. First and foremost, it takes humility. In Jeremiah 29:11, it says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." Because God is not a genie where we rub a lamp and he grants some wishes to us. It is so much better than that. His plans are for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. He wants the best for us. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to help us grow and to be the best that we can be. Because of his perfection and his holiness, he, and he alone, is able to determine what is better for me and what is not. Because of his perfection and holiness, he can do that. Because you may or may not know me. There's enough people in here that do know me. I am not perfect or perfectly holy, perfectly good. And so obviously I cannot determine that for myself. He can. Because I would never choose pain or suffering. And yet sometimes these are the things that we must walk through. Today we're going to look at what frame of mind we need to have to get to know God. What can we do to forge a relationship with Jesus? Last week, Pastor Jeff shared where Solomon ended up. He dropped a bombshell and saying Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. He had these extravagant excesses, and he stumbled to put God first. But I'm going to talk about a time period before that. I'm going to share about his early days of the monarchy and some positive things that happened regarding Solomon. So we're going to actually get into the sermon, and we're going to look at 1 Kings chapters 2 and 3. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at two brothers, right, sons of David, Adonijah and Solomon. They're both sons of King David. At this point, David is quite ill and is not really able to function effectively as king. And yet these two sons approach things from two totally different perspectives. Adonijah saw weakness in David, and he leapt at the chance to seize power and control of the kingdom. God had promised David that Solomon would be king. Even though Adonijah was the oldest, and he was a pretty good choice. After he convinced others to support him, he declared himself king and he threw this massive party. But as we have seen, God always keeps his promises. He always keeps his promises, and Adonijah is thwarted and Solomon is named king. We get a picture of Adonijah's heart in a conversation he has with Solomon's mother Bathsheba after he is denied from being king. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 13, it starts this. "One day, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, came to see Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. 'Have you come with peaceful intentions?' she asked him. 'Yes,' he said, 'I come in peace. In fact, I have a favor to ask you.' 'What is it?' she asked. He replied, 'As you know, the kingdom was rightfully mine. All of Israel wanted, me to be the next king. But the tables were turned, and the kingdom went to my brother instead. For that is the way that the Lord wanted it.' So now I have just one favor to ask of you. Please don't turn me down. What is it? She asked. He replied, speak to King Solomon on my behalf, for I know he will do anything you request. Ask him to let me marry Abishag, the girl from Shunem. So where is his heart? Where is God in his life? It's pretty evident that Adonijah was all about himself. In verse 15, as you can see, he replied, as you know, the kingdom was rightfully mine. All of Israel wanted me to be king, right? You can hear the jealousy and the regret and the self-serving tone of his voice. He overestimates the situation when he says all of Israel wants him to be king. But it gets much worse. He then goes on to say, but the tables were turned, you think? And the kingdom went to my brother instead, for that is the way that the Lord wanted it. If you have a healthy fear and love for God and are seeking him, his last statement does not make sense. Because he isn't concerned with the people's welfare. He isn't concerned with what God is concerned about. He wants the throne and the power that comes with it. He wants to call his own shots. And that is exactly what he does. If we put ourselves first, seeking God's heart is impossible. Impossible. The girl in question was a concubine of David. In fact, it was David's last concubine. Before this request, Solomon had spared Adonijah because he had pledged allegiance to Solomon. Now, with the request to marry one of the royal concubines, Adonijah lost his life. We're now going to look at how Solomon approached God and Solomon's relationship with him. Pay careful attention in this section to Solomon's posture, his demeanor in his interaction with God. In 1 Kings 3, starting in verse 3, it says this. Solomon loved the Lord and followed all of the decrees of his father David, except that Solomon too offered sacrifices and burned incense at the local places of worship. The most important of these places of worship was at Gibeon. So the king went there and sacrificed 1,000 burnt offerings. That night, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, and God said, "What do you want? Ask, and I will give it to you." You see, Solomon saw the relationship his father David had with God, and he sought that relationship. He followed the law as David did. He obeyed God as David did. These local places of worship were left over from the Canaanites, and once the temple is built, the Israelites will then sacrifice at the temple. But until then, this is where they're sacrificing. Solomon is taking an offering to the Lord of 1,000 burnt offerings. He's seeking to have this close relationship with God and to put him first. And God responds to him in a dream that night. Right? He says, "What do you want? Ask and I will give it to you." So we pick it up in verse 6. Solomon replied, "You showed great and faithful love to your servant, my father David, because he was honest and true and faithful to you, and you have continued to show this great and faithful love to him today by giving him a son to sit on his throne." Look at the words in verse 6. He talks of the relationship between David and God and how each was faithful. Solomon also recognized David as a servant of God. David was his dad. He was also this strong warrior king, and yet it was so evident to Solomon that David was also this humble servant of God. Now, O Lord, my God, in verse 7, he picks it up. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made me king instead of my father, David. But I am like a little child who doesn't know his way around. And here I am in the midst of your chosen people, a nation so great and numerous they cannot be counted. Which is interesting because that draws back to the covenant God made with Abraham as he promised him that his descendants would be too many to count. And then I continue. Give me an understanding heart so that I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. For who by himself is able to govern this great people of yours? You see, at this point, Solomon could have asked for anything. Absolutely anything. And yet he recognized that God made him king. We can hear his humility as he describes himself as a little child. Solomon was young and inexperienced in governmental affairs, sure, but he's also king, and he describes himself as a little child. Solomon declares that Israel is God's chosen people. Again, humility reigns through this. Solomon asks for wisdom so that he can govern God's chosen people. Because this task, he says, is far too large for him alone. He is sharing with God his need for God. Because this is way too massive a mission that God has given him for him. Solomon asks for wisdom, not for himself, but so that he can govern wisely God's chosen people. Let's pick it up in verse 10. The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for wisdom. So God replied, because you have asked for wisdom in governing my people with justice and have not asked for long life or wealth or the death of your enemies, I will give you what you asked for. I will give you a wise and understanding heart such as no one else has had or ever will have. No other king in all the world will be compared to you for the rest of your life. And if you follow me and obey my decrees and my commands as your father David did, I will give you a long life. I will give you a long life. So he says, not only is he going to give him wisdom, but he's also going to give him wealth. He's also going to give him fame like no one else has ever had. When our heart lines up with God's, that is when our prayers get answered. When our heart yearns for what God's heart yearns for, that is the absolute sweet spot. God also reminds him that he needs to continue to follow God and obey God's ways. It's not a blank check. The New Testament backs this up, and we see this in 1 John. In 1 John 5, 13 to 15, it says this, I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. And we are confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. And since we know he hears us when we make our requests, we also know that he will give us what we ask for. Because when our heart lines up with God's, then we see our prayer life come alive. And then back to our final passage with Solomon. Verse 15. Then Solomon woke up and realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Lord's Covenant, where he sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings. Then he invited all his officials to a great banquet. You see, Solomon wakes up from this dream and goes to spend time with God. That's what he does. And he humbles himself, and he gives thanks, and he sacrifices to God. And then he celebrates with God's people about the Lord's faithfulness. This is an amazingly simple section, but yet so profound, because this is God's desire for us. God wants to chip away at our hard hearts and replace it with one that is soft and obedient. That's what he wants. In Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20, it says this, "And I will give them singleness of heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take away their stony, stubborn heart and give them a tender, responsive heart so they will obey my decrees and regulations. Then they will truly be my people, and I will be their God." Because God wants to grow us. God wants to change us for our good. Yes, God wants the best for you. And he wants to have a truly deep and meaningful relationship with you. You know, when we look at our world today, the pace has never been faster. And our lives have never been busier. Technology, two-parent working homes, single-parent homes, consumerism, materialism, affluence, year-round competitive kids' sports, and a self-centered focus of marketing that bombards us from every direction. All of these things contribute to this frantic pace of life that we all live in, that we all struggle in some way, in one way or another. You know, I've shared the story of how I started following Jesus after I started coming to CRBC. I'm not going to repeat that story right now. But I was saved here. I want to reflect on the impact that had on me. And the thankfulness that it opened up in me. Because when we started coming to CRBC, people invested in me. People that I didn't even know invested in me. Because the people like you now, but the people then who were committed to CRBC, they gave financially to make sure that the gospel was shared. The pastor who led me to the Lord was paid. The people who led the growth groups were trained here, etc., etc., etc. Also, the people who discipled me stopped what they were doing and spent time with me. They answered my questions, which were many and constant. They loved on Carrie and me with their time, with their hospitality, and their friendship. They sacrificed to build a relationship with me. Therefore, others came before me, selflessly and sacrificially, so I might hear the good news. They sacrificed their time, their treasure, and their talent for it. They put other people's interests ahead of their own, so that I might hear the gospel. And they didn't necessarily know me at all. You see, it is impossible to seek God's heart if you can't submit yourself to God and humble yourself. Impossible. Adonijah couldn't do it. He couldn't see past himself. David was known as a man after God's own heart because he was a humble servant of God. At the beginning of Solomon's rule, he followed David on that path. Our key point in this whole section is to seek God's heart We have to humble ourselves first. We must be selfless, not selfish. We need to come to God with the right posture, with the right demeanor. He wants to do a work in our hearts that is otherworldly. He wants to work in our lives, but we must partner with him in this, and that means coming with a humble heart. That means thinking of others before ourselves. God's covenant with Israel was that he would be their God and they would be his people. To be his people, they have to be a humble people who follow God and point the way to God. We sang a song this morning, God, You Reign. And unlike Pastor Jeff, I am not going to sing it for you. But that's exactly what he wants to do. He wants to reign in our heart. He wants to reign in our life. And for him to reign, we have to change our posture. So I'm going to say it again. Our key point is to seek God's heart, we must humble ourselves first. We must be selfless, not selfish. I'm going to end the sermon with one passage. And it's in Philippians that I think sums it up well. Paul shares in this passage about Jesus' humility and what it means for each one of us. Let these words sink in and ask yourself, what is Jesus saying to you in this passage? So it's in Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.